All right, go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Now, we are in the middle of a series on suffering. This is week 4 of this series, and you can't really imagine a worse topic for Mother's Day than suffering. This is actually the second year in a row that I've done this, where what we came to in our series on Mother's Day was just not appropriate for the day. Except, and we'll go deep kind of immediately here, there is something about suffering and Mother's Day that actually do connect. There's quite a bit of suffering that comes with Mother's Day, depending on where you are. I know there are some in this room who will be celebrating their first Mother's Day today without their mom. Amy and I were headed to Amy's parents after this service, and we're going to be with Amy's mom specifically because her mom died just recently. And so this is her first Mother's Day without her mom, and there's a grief attached to that, of course. There are others who are here who Mother's Day is always a poignant reminder of the fact that you don't have kids. It just wasn't something that was in the cards for you, whether that was physical reasons or perhaps never married, something like that. And there's a grief attached to that as well. There are those who are here who are moms, but kids aren't doing well. And there's a grief attached to that as well, watching kids struggle spiritually, for example, thinking I did everything I could to nurture spiritual life in them, and it didn't take. And there's a deep grief. And then, of course, there are some even here in this room who have buried children. And I can't imagine a deeper grief, and I can only imagine that Mother's Day would be so painful year after year. And so in a lot of ways, it is an appropriate subject, and it will lead us into what it is we're looking at specifically this morning, too. John Piper, in his book Future Grace, tells a story. There's a small church, Kirk Chapel, in, I'm going to get the name right, Miango, Nigeria. There's a little missionary guest house there, this tiny church, and there's a small cemetery behind the church that has 56 graves in it. And of those 56, 33 are the children of missionaries. You look at the gravestones, and it is a day-old baby, a three-year-old, a six-year-old. Painful. I have a three-year-old. I have a six-year-old. You know, I can't even imagine it. And you're thinking, these are families that were on the mission field and trying to serve the Lord at great cost to themselves, and this is how it worked out for them. And Charles White, who was telling the story that Piper is summarizing, he wrapped it up with this line that I think is so powerful. He says, "The only way we can understand the graveyard at Miango is to remember that God also buried his son on the mission field." And that's what we're talking about this morning, the suffering of Jesus specifically. If you were here last week, you know that we discussed God's sovereignty in the world, including his sovereignty over suffering and evil. It's a challenging truth. It's a difficult truth to accept at all unless you have the counterbalance to it. This God who is sovereign himself suffers. That's the balancing truth we have to have. Otherwise, you can hear it. If God's not a suffering sovereign, if he's just this uncaring king, you're going to be crying out against him. If you're able to fix this, why aren't you? Why would you allow this? Don't you care? But all that changes if God is affected by our suffering. If he feels it himself, then he's no longer cold, aloof, uncaring. I think C.S. Lewis captures this truth, as he often does, wonderfully well. In The Chronicles of Narnia, the first book chronologically of The Chronicles of Narnia is The Magician's Nephew. There's a boy in this story. If you only know The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, this is actually the professor whose house has the wardrobe in it. He shows up in this first book. His name is Diggory. And he's there, and he's pleading with Aslan, who is the god figure in this imaginary world, pleading with the lion Aslan to heal his dying mother, and gets no response. And so he pleads a second time, and here I'll use Lewis's own words. Up till then, Diggory had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in despair, he looked up at the face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life, for the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. You see, the truth that Lewis is trying to draw out is this, that we worship a crying God. We worship a crying God, and his tears have the power to transform our own. We talked some about this on Easter, if you were there. Jesus, you know, standing at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, weeping because of the suffering that his people undergo. But it goes even deeper than that. It isn't just that God is affected by our suffering. He's touched by it, but he suffers himself. And not only that, suffers at our hands. We are the ones who cause his suffering. In fact, we called this series The God of Scars to remind ourselves of that very fact. Jesus, second person of the Trinity, God himself, has scars even now in his physical body. Edward Shalito, poet writing after World War I and the devastation, the suffering, the evil that that war brought, wrote a poem called Jesus of the Scars, which is where we got our title from. I steal things, that's what I do, now you know. But he writes this: "The other gods were strong, but thou was weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds but thou alone. No other God imagined in this world who suffers at the hands of his people. And those wounds speak to us." This is a crucial truth for us to understand, that Christ is with us in our pain. Peter Kreeft, philosopher that I quoted earlier in this series, said, "We never want to think of any discussion of suffering, like what we're doing in this series, as trying to get God off the hook for suffering. No, Christ came to put himself on the hook for suffering." And that's what we're looking at this morning. We're going to see it in a fascinating story that, somewhat ironically, is from before the time Christ lived here on earth. So Christ is born, a baby, Bethlehem, manger. You've heard that story. But that's when he came in the flesh. Jesus, we have to remember, the second person of the Trinity, exists eternally, has existed from eternity past. So he's there all along, and you see him in the Old Testament in very veiled ways, but he makes appearances in the Old Testament. We're going to see that in our story this morning. So now we're going to look at Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 13 just to give you a little context so that you're there. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian emperor, has set up a very tall gold idol, and he's commanding absolutely everybody to worship this idol. And there's a group of Jews who are there in slavery, in captivity, who are working in Nebuchadnezzar's household and his government, and they refuse to bow down to this idol, and some other people tattle on them. And so that's where we are. That's where we pick up in verse 13. Daniel 3, verse 13. "Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, 'Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?' They replied, 'Certainly, your majesty.' He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Three keys to the relationship between Jesus and suffering that we see in this story and that we'll tease out are our sin, Christ's suffering, and our salvation. Let's hit each in turn, starting with our sin, because you see, we can't discuss suffering, the problem of suffering and evil, without first reckoning with our sin. Certainly not going to understand how this all relates to Christ's suffering if we don't reckon with our sin first. I mean, where does evil come from? Where does evil come from? Ultimately, it comes from our rebellion against God. Creatures that God made in his image, who choose to go their own way, to become their own God, and to do as they please. You see, God is sovereign. We saw that last week. God determines the course of history, absolutely. But we are the authors of evil. It requires human agency. You can't have murder without a murderer. You can't have idolatry without an idolater. You can't have gossip without a gossiper. It requires us. We are the ones who do evil. That certainly explains moral evil. You go, fine, but what about natural disasters or something like that? Cancer, how do you explain that? That's got nothing to do with human agency, except it does. The Bible's very clear. This comes from us. This comes from when we chose to rebel against God, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When sin entered the world, death and decay and disaster entered the world as well. We broke the world. I mean, that's what happened. We broke the world. It no longer functions as God intended when he first made it. And so in a sense, yes, even hurricanes, earthquakes, cancer come from us and from our moral evil. You see it in this story. I mean, why do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have to go through the furnace? Why do they endure the furnace of affliction here? It's evil upon evil upon evil in the story. You have Nebuchadnezzar's idolatry. You have also his overwhelming pride, right? What God is going to be able to save you out of my hand? A bold man to go up against any god, real or imagined. Nebuchadnezzar's got no problem with it. You've got the wicked scheming and jealousy of the people who tattle on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just look back at verse 12, for example. "There are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." You can almost hear it in the background. You know, if you set us over the affairs of Babylon, we wouldn't have these problems. So why don't you promote us after you kill them? And you also see the racism there. I mean, you just can't help but say it, right? These are Jews. It's a big part of your problem right there. You got the wrong people, the wrong kind of people in this position. In fact, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are not their names. Those are their slave names. Their parents named them Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. But here they are in captivity, suffering as slaves, called by another name. Evil upon evil upon evil in this story. This is where it comes from, our sin. And the acknowledgement of our sin, our role in creating evil, it reminds us that suffering can be just and unjust simultaneously. Just and unjust simultaneously. Let's start with the unjust piece of it. We talk about unjust suffering, the innocent party, so to speak. We would say all have sinned. All have sinned, yes, but not all have sinned so as to deserve this right here, whatever circumstance that they are in. And so they really are the innocent party. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in our story. They're actually doing good. They refuse to worship an idol and will only worship the one true God. And as a result, they suffer for it. That has to be unjust. Job, we looked at his story, especially in week one. God himself says he's upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And still he suffers, despite having done nothing to deserve that right there. Joseph, whose story we looked at last week, he deserves some of it. Look, if you're going to boast and tell your brothers that they're going to worship you someday, they're going to beat you up, and they might sell you as a slave, as they did. But there are other places, like when he spurns Potiphar's wife's sexual advances, where he is doing what is right and is put in prison as a result. He's an unjust sufferer. So we're not saying that any of these people are sinless. They certainly aren't. All have sinned. But innocent in the current situation don't deserve that punishment right there. You can imagine how this could be true even today, of course. You'll hear stories periodically, I've heard some myself, of people who are fired precisely because they wouldn't go along with an illegal scheme or something that boss colleagues were involved in. I've heard that story. That's unjust suffering. But at the same time, because of our sin nature, ultimately, we deserve it. In that sense, suffering is always just. Whatever suffering we face, the reality is, and believe me, this is a hard pill to swallow, the reality is we deserve far, far worse. The Bible is quite clear. What we deserve is eternal conscious torment. Because of our rebellion against God, we have offended a good and gracious and perfectly holy God. And a holy God means he can't abide sin. He cannot stand in the presence of sin. If he were to tolerate sin, he would cease to be holy and thus cease to be God. Now, we don't like to talk like this. This is the offensive part of Christianity today. We don't want to admit how bad we really are. No one of us thinks we deserve eternal punishment. And yet it's true. Well, we blame our circumstances, don't we? The only reason I ever do anything wrong is because my parents messed me up. Happy Mother's Day, by the way. It's not me. I'm the product of my circumstances. Nobody wants to say that. The evil's right here in my heart, but we are shot through with evil. The reason why we deserve eternal conscious torment is because if we were given eternity, if we were allowed to live forever, as we will, we would choose eternally to serve ourselves in defiance of God. We are selfish creatures. You can see it all over the place. You may be there right now very skeptically going, no, I'm not. And I would disagree strongly with you. All right? I mean, we've talked about these sorts of things before. We post pictures on Facebook of the good things that we do so that people will know how good we are. That's self-serving, isn't it? Right? We're willing to shade the truth in the stories we tell about ourselves so that people will be just a little bit more impressed than they ought to be with who we are. We will gossip to cut others down so we look better by comparison. I did this yesterday. I was driving to church this morning going, why did I say that? There was absolutely no reason to say what I said except that it made her look bad and made me look good. Cheap points, one. Why? Because I'm shot through with evil like the rest of you. We are selfish, selfish creatures set in our way apart from an overwhelming work of God in our lives. Which brings us, by the way, to the only truly innocent sufferer who ever lived, Jesus. Because Jesus never sinned and therefore did not deserve any punishment. And yet he still suffered unjustly. Hebrews, important passage, Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who was unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Tempted in every way, tested, tried in every way, just as we are, tempted to serve himself, tempted to get himself out of suffering, but just going a slightly different way than what God had for him. Skip the cross kind of thing. Tempted, I'm sure, to respond to his unjust suffering with bitterness and resentment towards God, yet he did not sin. So he endured not only the effects of our evil, the effects of our sin, but temptation to our sin as well, but did not sin. Which takes us into our next point. So let's look at his suffering then. And here's where we come to the unexpected part of our passage this morning. There in verses 24 and 25, King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement, asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? Look, I see four men walking around, unbound, unharmed. The fourth looks like a son of the gods." So Nebuchadnezzar's surprise, because only three men were tossed in, and look, it's impressive enough that the three guys are walking around, considering they'd been tied up and thrown into a fire that was so hot it killed the people who threw them into it. But what really surprises him is that there's an extra guy. There's a fourth guy there, and he looks like a son of Elohim, gods or God. And we go, oh, okay, son of God, I've heard that phrase before. That's how we talk about Jesus. Clearly seems to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Incarnate meaning in the flesh. So here's Christ before he comes in the flesh. So what do we have here in this story then? Not just innocent parties suffering, but Christ there in the furnace, suffering with them, entering into it with them. And this starts to take us back to that first point, our sin. And what will it take to save us from our sin? If suffering ultimately comes from sin, and sin comes from right here in the human heart, well, who's going to overcome the evil that is within me? If I'm the problem, I don't see how I can be the solution. Collective action isn't going to be the solution. You can't get a group of evil people together to overcome evil. They may attack specific forms of evil, but they will always leave others, their cherished pet sins, untouched. G.K. Chesterton, brilliant writer from the last century, a British guy, a London Times interviewed a bunch of well-known thinkers. It was early in the 20th century, and had them all respond to this question. They were going to publish their answers. What's wrong with the world? What's the problem with the world? And G.J. Chesterton, who, brevity is the soul of wit, and this is one of the wittiest men who ever lived, he wrote in, I'll give it to you in full, "Dear sirs, I am. Yours very truly, G.K. Chesterton." Nice and easy, right? What's the problem? Me. The evil that's right here inside of me. Who's going to deal with that? Self-help isn't going to work because I'm the problem, which means we're going to need outside help. Outside help. What will it take? Who could possibly save us? Well, you got to think for a minute here. It's going to take somebody pretty specific to save us from our sin. It's going to have to be a human because this is humanity's problem. But it'd have to be a sinless human, because otherwise you've got just one more evil person in this posse of evil people trying to conquer evil. So there's got to be a sinless human who's also an infinite being, basically God. A sinless human who's God. Field's narrowing pretty decisively, isn't it? You get one name in history that matches those three criteria. Jesus himself. We'll come back to the salvation, but for now let's talk about his suffering, because our salvation comes through Christ's agony. And just think, this is Isaiah famously prophesying about a century or so before Daniel. 700 years before Christ comes in the flesh, this is what Isaiah has to say about him. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Or I tease this out a little bit more in the next section, but just listen to the suffering in that passage. He took up our pain. He bore our suffering. He was punished, stricken, afflicted, crushed, pierced, wounded for our sake. There's the immensity of suffering that Jesus experienced. almost beyond reckoning, beyond our ability to fully fathom. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher, most famous for his Bible reading plan, actually, but he's a wonderful preacher. He said this. It'll be up on the screen because the quote's a little tricky. He says, he was without any comforts of God. No feeling that God loved him. No feeling that God pitied him. No feeling that God supported him. God was his son before. Now that son became all darkness. He had the feeling of the condemned when the judge says, depart from me, ye cursed, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. He felt that God said the same to him. I feel like a little child casting a stone into some deep ravine in the mountainside and listening to hear its fall, but listening all in vain. You see, the pit is too deep. You can't hear the rock hit. Ah, but this is the hell that Christ suffered. The ocean of Christ's suffering is unfathomable. He was forsaken in the stead of sinners. But if you trust him, you will never be forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ cried from the cross. And the answer, for me, for me. Christ's great agony. Not just physical. The physical would be overwhelming. Crucifixion was one of the most painful ways to die. I mean, our word excruciating has the word cross in the middle of it. The Latin word cruce, right? This is how we talk about pain that we can't even imagine, is to say it's like the cross, which Christ suffered. The psychological, emotional, and the torment that he underwent, the mocking, the jeering, and all this, none of that. Hold a candle to the spiritual agony that he endured. You're talking about somebody who, from eternity past, existed in perfect fellowship and love with his Father. Perfect fellowship and love. Broken decisively. I mean, I think I'm picturing like a little kid at the zoo. Real little kid. And you're in front of one of the scary animals. You got the glass in front of you, but, you know, you can't see the glass. And so what does a kid do? You reach out, right? You're going to hold dad's hand. You're going to touch dad's knee, make sure he's still there. And imagine at some point, and dad's gone. That would be bad enough, right? Now take the glass away, too, because you're going to face very real suffering. But it's even worse than that. Because this dad that you've always leaned on, who always supported you, who always loved you unconditionally, is now against you. I mean, because when God the Father looks at God the Son on the cross, he sees all the sins that his children have ever committed and will ever commit in one person. And the hatred of that sin, the punishment that was to be brought. I mean, can you imagine the spiritual agony, the damnation that Christ suffered? Jesus suffered immensely. Come back to why in just a moment. But just leaving it there even, Christ's immense suffering, what does that do to our experience of suffering? How does that transform it? Here's Albert Camus. French existentialist philosopher, brilliant writer. Hey, not a fan of Christianity. Really not a fan of Christianity. And even he understood the poetic potency, the power of the cross. This is what he said. It'll be up on the screen. In that Christ has suffered and had suffered voluntarily, suffering was no longer unjust. Christ, the God-man, suffers too with patience. Evil and death can no longer be entirely imputed to him. You can't blame God for all the suffering in the world since he suffers and dies. The divinity abandoned its traditional privilege and lived through to the end. Despair included the agony of death. Look, if God is not untouched, if even he suffers, you can't say he doesn't understand. Can't say that he's unfeeling, that he is cruel. No, he is truly Emmanuel, God with us even in the furnace of affliction, suffering, and evil. And what comfort that brings when we are in the furnace too. There's somebody else here with me. But we've got to keep going, because our salvation, this is more than mere empathy, right? You might be telling somebody your life story, and they go, hey, I had a hard life too. And you go, okay, we got that in common. It doesn't help either one of us, does it? Right? So more than mere empathy, Christ's suffering has purpose, brings redemption. This is the news we really need. The suffering of Christ wins us our salvation. You see it even in this story. What is it that prompts Nebuchadnezzar to free Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Now, keep in mind, they're unbound and unharmed. There's a deliverance there already. But what is it that brings them out of the furnace so that they're restored, and actually even more than restored, that they're promoted in Babylon? What is it that does that? It's when Nebuchadnezzar sees that fourth guy. It's the presence of Christ that brings about their salvation. So it is, on a much grander scale, because we're not talking about mere physical salvation from some flames. No, on a much grander scale, with the death of the incarnate Christ. Back to Isaiah, the passage we already looked at. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His punishment is our peace. By his wounds, we are healed. The cost of our salvation is the excruciating pain, the unfathomable torment of the crucifixion. Especially, again, the spiritual agony of God the Father forsaking God the Son because of the sin that he saw in God the Son. Our sins placed on Christ. He took our place. Jesus stood in our place, condemned, damned. That is why he suffered, to save us from our sins. Henri Blochet sums up the ironic power of the cross very nicely. And I read kind of a few quotes from him in a row here. He talks about how Christ's suffering brings about the defeat of evil, and ultimately the defeat of suffering even. Says this, at the cross, evil is conquered as evil because God turns it back upon itself. He makes the supreme crime, the murder of the only righteous person, the very power, the very operation that abolishes sin. Isn't that just wonderful? This is why we call him a wise God. He uses sin to conquer sin, uses evil to conquer evil. The maneuver is truly unprecedented. No more complete victory could be imagined. God entraps the deceiver in his own wiles. Evil, like a judoist, tries to take advantage of the power of the good, which it perverts. The Lord, like a supreme champion, replies by using the very grip of the opponent. You know anything about judo, you know that the whole idea is you don't have to be particularly big or strong, which is encouraging for people like me. And so you use the weight and force of the opponent against them. That's what God does here. He uses the weight and force of evil against it. And so evil, ironically, brings about its own defeat in the death of Christ. Calvin put it nicely, John Calvin. He says, at the cross, destruction is destroyed. Torment, tormented, damnation, damned, death, dead, and mortality raised in immortality. Now, well, of course, this sort of love will inspire love in us, the example of Christ, but it does much more than that. So Blochet goes on. He says, the requirement of justice. Again, this is the acknowledgement of our sin. This is the reminder that sin merits punishment. We have offended. We have transgressed. We have rebelled, and even today, treason is punishable by death. So it is here, eternal death. The requirement of justice, that evil be punished by death, permits our brother, Christ, to intervene in love and take over the debt in place of the guilty party. And then this next line, and this is Christianity in one sentence, at the cross, evil is conquered by the ultimate degree of love in the fulfillment of justice. That's the wisdom and power of God. Hey, how do we respond to this sort of love? And what do you do with love like this when the God that you have rebelled against suffers willingly on your behalf to save you from it? This is like the parent of a murdered child looking at the murderer saying, the law demands execution. I'll be executed in your place. Who would ever do that? Who would ever show love like that? What does that do for us? What does that cause in us? I think it causes the severest pessimism and the severest optimism simultaneously. So the severest pessimism, and the pessimism is about ourselves. And you look and go, I have no hope but in this salvation. I have no other position than at the foot of the cross. It is clear I cannot save myself because I need to be saved from myself. So that's a deep, deep pessimism. You will lose complete faith in yourself. But we'll also bring about the severest optimism in us. Because look at the love you have. Look at the outside help that does come. The salvation that has been won by the death of Christ. It allows us to wait for the coming of the crucified conqueror. A great phrase that is. That's Blochet's phrase. The crucified conqueror who will one day wipe away every tear, set every wrong right. And what we're going to talk about next week, the hope that Christ brings because of his death. Remember, this Jesus who died is the same Jesus who rose again. We got to talk about that, but again, that's next week. Let me close with a story I heard once, a pastor shared of a woman in his congregation whose 30-year marriage was ending in a bitter divorce, not something she wanted, being abandoned by her husband. And she had continued to wear her wedding ring throughout the divorce proceedings, clinging to hope, an expression of her devotion still. And on the day when the divorce was finalized, she went home and she knelt by her bedside and began to weep. But she said it was such an interesting experience because she wasn't weeping bitter, painful tears. She was weeping out of gratitude because of the relentless love of God that she had experienced throughout this process. And so she took off her wedding ring and offered it to God as a symbol of her devotion. The devotion that I thought I was going to give my earthly husband, that's for you and you alone, because you alone are worthy of it. And as she's there kneeling by the bedside, she thinks to herself, you know what, I should get myself a new ring. There's one to remind me of this commitment that I have made at this point to God. Goes to bed, wakes up the next morning, and as was her custom, went to a weekly women's prayer gathering was on the next morning. And this, my kind of prayer gathering, by the way, they didn't talk about what they were going to pray about. They just prayed. That's what a prayer gathering should look like. They don't usually, though. So the woman who ran this, she would have everyone sit in silence for a moment to prepare their heart to do deep intercession. And as they're sitting there in silence, again, there's been no communication with anybody else. Nobody knows what she happened to her last night or any of the commitment that she made, anything like that. As she's sitting there in silence, one of the other women comes up to her, kneels in front of her, pulls out a ring, far more beautiful, more precious than anything she would have bought for herself, and said, I just feel like the Lord wants you to have this ring. He wants you to know how beloved you are and that he betroths himself to you forever. She, no idea, right? Hasn't told anybody she was thinking of getting a ring for herself. Nothing like that. And so she said afterwards, she said, I wanted a ring to remind me of my commitment, my devotion to God. Instead, I ended up with one that will forever remind me of his commitment to me. And what a wonderful symbol, because the ring is gold, refined in the furnace, forged in the fire. We don't need a ring. We have the forever reminder of God's relentless love for us in the fact of the cross. The cost of God's commitment to his adopted children, the death of his one and only Son, who entered willingly into our suffering, the suffering that we experience, the suffering that we ourselves cause in order to save us from it. Let's take that truth home with us today. Bury it deep in our hearts and let it transform our experience of suffering, our view of ourselves, and above all, our love for God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the forever reminder of your great love for us. And it's a love not for lovely people, not at all. A love for those who were in active rebellion against you, who had wished you dead so that we could live our own lives, all like sheep going astray, turning to our own way. And yet you loved us so relentlessly and at such great cost to make us your children again. And the cost was the death of your own child. You yourself bear the scars of our wickedness and evil. Lord, how that changes us. My prayer is simple, that we would let it change us, that we would lose faith in ourselves, and that all of our hope and faith and love would be in you. Some of us believe that already, and Lord, encourage us, strengthen our faith, remind us of your love. There are some of us here who do not believe that, and Lord, I pray only that your love would overwhelm today, and that there would be a softening and a response to this message of grace, a message unlike anything else in all the world. Show your love once more by drawing those who are resisting your love still into deep intimacy with you through the suffering of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.